All right, so everybody gather around. We do have coffee after the service. You're welcome to enjoy a cup of coffee and continue these conversations. Hopefully you really have had a chance to meet somebody new. So we look forward to seeing how the Lord leads in those conversations. As I said, today's Reformation Sunday, so it's a day that we as Protestants recognize and celebrate the Reformation's rediscovery of the gospel. When Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in October 31st, so on Tuesday, 1517. It's good for us as Protestants to reflect on our history, especially in the contemporary context that we live in, where the contemporary church is, in my opinion, really desperately in need of a new reformation. It's good for us to reflect on our history because, as American philosopher George Santayana writes, those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. But if you are a student of history, then of course there's the unfortunate flip side of that statement, which is that those who do study history are doomed to stand by helplessly while everyone else repeats it. So I don't think it's a secret that the contemporary church is in trouble. Not only is it numerically in decline, but also theologically, and by and large, the church here in Europe and North America has lost its way. Here's some statistics that show the decline of the church in Europe. 71% of Germans identify or claim to be a Christian, yet less than 3% of Germans are in a church on Sunday morning and are regularly attending a church. And by that, they say twice a month, right? A recent poll in France found that 56% of those asked on the street did not believe in God. Now, combine these realities with really the decline of good, strong Orthodox theology, and we see that as a church turns and accommodates itself to the world, it will, in like measure, lose its influence and its power to change and transform society. In 2020, Lifeway Research, one of the largest publishing houses of curriculum, Christian curriculums in the United States, did a poll of contemporary beliefs among evangelicals. So this isn't just random people on the street, but these are evangelical beliefs in the church right now. And even though it's in America, what happens in America tends to be indicative of what's happening in the rest of the Western world. So when asked upon these statements, listen to these statistics. 43% agreed with the statement that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. This is in evangelical churches. 46% believe the Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being, an early church heresy. 18% believe the Holy Spirit can tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible. 65% believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, another heresy. 46% believe everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 38% believe that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion and it's not about objective truth. And 39% believe the prosperity gospel claim that God will always reward true faith with material blessings in this life. This is evangelical Christianity in America right now. And I hope and pray that the church in Europe is different. But this is the sad state of the contemporary church when evangelicalism, one of the last bastions of Orthodox belief, finds itself in this theologically impoverished situation. So if the church abandons belief in these basic divinely revealed truths that we have in Scripture, it only makes sense that the corresponding result is a lack of relevancy or lack of influence on society because we just look more like the world. Except really, most of the time when the church tries to imitate the world, it doesn't really do a good job of it. I mean, MTV can do better than a lot of Christian pop artists, right? So when we begin to accommodate and look like the world, we tend to lose our power and effectiveness in society. So this morning, I think it's good that we come back to some foundational beliefs of the Reformation, which is really a radical return to the gospel. And so this morning, we're going to study the five foundational beliefs of the Reformation, the five solas, coming from the Latin word, which means alone, right? Solo, right? We get that. Sola are the Latin word alone. And these things alone are where salvation is found. And we find it in Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. And these foundational beliefs are important for us today because they are essential to understanding the gospel message. The gospel is the good news of salvation, and the Reformation was all about the question of salvation. How is one saved? And salvation is according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And so this morning, we'll have five mini sermons. Yes, five mini sermons on each of these solas, showing from Scripture how each one of these foundational beliefs are necessary for us to truly understand the good news of Jesus Christ and who came to save sinners. So, in order to prepare our hearts for worship, let's stand together and sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us, as Helen will lead us in this.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measures, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure.
Let's pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit amongst us, that in the preaching of your word you might be exalted. Sinners might come to a realization of the grace that they have in Christ alone. that hard hearts may be softened today, that broken hearts may be healed, that wounded hearts would be restored, that the lost would be found, that those that are far from you might receive the invitation to come close and to drink deep from the well of living water that will never, never end and will blossom and bloom up into eternal life. And so I pray, dear Lord, that you would do your good work this morning in the preaching of your word, that my human words would be infused with your Holy Spirit so that you would shepherd and instruct your people as only you can do through the preaching of your word and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. So, Lord, we fall upon you and we need you, dear Lord. We need you and we pray that you would bring your truths home to us this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin with really where the Reformation began, which is a return to the Word of God as being the sole authority in our lives. And so one of the best passages that we could go to is Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 begins with the first six verses celebrating what we find in creation and what we can know about God from the natural world, from science and philosophy and all the sciences. But then in verse 7 till verse 14, psalmist David talks about what we can learn uniquely and specifically from the Word of God. And he celebrates the Word of the Lord. So we'll read today Psalm 19, verse 7 to 14 as our opening scripture passage. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Yeah, the word of God here is celebrated. And that is our prayer, isn't it? Often Christians are known for what we are against, right? But Reformation Sunday is a chance for us to talk about what we are for, what we believe, what we hold dear. And so this morning, I don't want to rehash old debates with the Catholic Church, but rather, I think these five solas that we talked about are relevant for us today because they help keep us from falling into accommodating to the world around us, to falling for popular trends that our society and the pattern of our contemporary thinking, which is really, we live in a world that is thoroughly secular and really at its heart is fundamentally anti-Christian. And so I think these solas can help give us boundaries and guidelines to keep us from falling. And so, yeah, we'll look at these this way. Scripture alone is God's answer to relativism of our day. Christ alone is God's answer to the pluralism of our day. Grace alone is God's answer to humanism. And faith alone is God's answer to self-fulfillment. And glory to God alone is God's answer to our narcissism. So that's the outline of our message today. Hold on tight, because we're going to go through all five of them. And so let's look and begin with Scripture alone, God's answer to relativism. I think we're all well-versed in the modern liturgy of relativism. Who has not heard this statement? Well, how can you say your truth is right and my truth is wrong? Anybody hear that? Our world today lives by the maxim that truth is relative. The belief that there's no absolute right or wrong and no situation will ever be black and white. But as Christians, we do believe in a moral order and in natural laws, don't we? We believe that marriage is sacred and that adultery is wrong. We believe that God made two genders, male and female. We believe that man is inherently sinful and not inherently good. We believe that everyone is of equal worth and value created in the image of God. These are truths that we learn from Scripture and are truths that we base our life on and our beliefs. These are truths that determine our behavior and our values. These are truths that are revealed to us by God in Scripture. And our belief that Scripture is God's revealed authoritative word to us will guard us from the confusion and deception of today's morally relative world. You know, moral relativism came really into being in the 60s, and it's had a trajectory in society. And we've seen how it's kind of worked its way through society. And I think we're living in times today where moral relativism has gotten so far that it's absurd. It's almost absurd. Where even terrorism is being publicly celebrated and defended on the streets. Where science is ignored and we're taught that gender is a matter of choice and not about biology or the presence or absence of a Y chromosome. And babies are murdered in the womb by the millions because they're not considered human. Moral relativism has gone to the point, the trajectory has led us to a point that we are absolutely insane as a society. And all of this is just logically makes no sense. The evidence of deep confusion about what is true and about what is right and where do we look for authority. But the confusion has wiggled its way into the church as well. The contemporary evangelical church does not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. This is why supposedly Bible-believing Christians have such an ignorance about basic doctrines that people died for. People died for right truths about the faith, and now we just offer it up as a buffet of it's your choice. But the Bible is not enough for many churches today, and so we need to tend to supplement God's word with human things. The Bible is not sufficient to heal my marriage, so we need to go to psychology. The Bible is not sufficient to convert the lost, so we need to sociological techniques and tricks to adapt the message to a lost culture. The Bible is not sufficient to grow my faith, so we go to self-help books and life coaches. The Bible is not sufficient to keep your attention in worship, so a worship service needs to be entertaining and not too deep and never mention hell or judgment by any means. But in Psalm 19, that way we open the sermon with today, which we read earlier, David beautifully articulates the doctrine of Scripture alone. In the first six verses, if you go back and read it, he beautifully speaks about how we can know about God in creation, in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And that's what we can know about God from observing creation. But as we read the rest of the psalm, David speaks about what we can know about God and his word and ourselves through God's special revelation to us in Scripture. And you see the verses behind me in 19:7-11. And look how David describes God's revealed word in Scriptures compared to what we can learn through psychology and philosophy and sociology and all the natural scientists. God's word is perfect, reviving the soul. It's trustworthy, making wise the simple. It's right, giving joy to the heart. It's radiant, giving light to the eyes. It's sure, it's righteous, it's more precious than gold, it's sweeter than honey. It's a warning and it's a path to victory and happiness. God's word here is described as sufficient for all things. Paul writes something similar in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Now, here's the key verse, that the man of God may be what? Complete and equipped for every good work. Look at that, complete and equipped for every good work. God's word is sufficient for everything that we need. Scripture alone is sufficient for all things we need in this life. If applied correctly, the natural sciences and philosophy and sociology and ethics will all complement what is found in Scripture in a beautiful and marvelous way if it's submitted to the word of the Lord. And so we don't need to rely on other sources or other authorities for life and for ethics. The Bible has everything we need to live a fulfilling and full and fruitful and nourishing, joy-filled life. For the medieval Catholic Church, it was tradition and the popes and councils that kind of were combined to be also an equal authority. But for today, we're swayed by other things. We might not care what the Pope says, but we do care about public opinion. We care about what activism tells us, what political things say, what the media tells us, and we're swayed by different authorities. And that's what the Reformation was about. No, we go to Scripture alone, first and foremost. And so we need to return to the Reformation idea of Scripture alone, also within the church, also within the church. The Scriptures alone are our supreme authority. They contain and are sufficiently clear in teaching all things necessary for salvation and the life of faith. Scripture alone is sufficient to guide us into all truth. If you're here today and you feel lost in the world, burnt out by living a philosophy that has led you only to pain and heartache and emptiness, then pick up a Bible and read the very word of God and find life. Yes. Jesus said, "My words are life." And there's no other book that in the world that contains the words of life from God to you. And so if you've been burnt by following a philosophy or a worldview that has just led you to emptiness and frustration, then pick up the word of God and find the word of life. We have Bibles at the entrance. You're welcome to take one. If you don't have a Bible, please take one. There's a whole bookshelf of them under there. Pick up a book and take it and find the words of life. Yes, so Scripture alone is God's answer to relativism. The next sola of the Reformation is Christ alone, God's answer to pluralism. Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, says it best when he writes this about Christ alone. When we say that we are justified by faith, we are saying nothing else that for sake of Christ alone, we receive remission of sins and are counted as righteous. The Reformers' issue with Catholicism at the time was that many of the teachings and practices of the Catholic Church, even today, undermines the doctrine of Christ alone, specifically the Catholics' teaching on the sacraments. So listen to this. Catholics taught and still teach that the sacraments were necessary for one to be saved. So what Catholicism teaches is that at the act of baptism, we're infused with Christ's righteousness. And so when infants are baptized in the Catholic Church, they believe that that baptism eradicates the guilt and corruption of original sin, right? Of our depraved nature that we all have from Adam. And they believe that was removed at baptism. And so through baptism, people are saved from their sins and infused with Christ's righteousness. But here's the trick. Baptism only covers the effects of Adam's original sin. So your past sins, but not your present and future sins. And so subsequent sins after baptism also need to be accounted for and satisfied and atoned for. And where these are forgiven and where you get that forgiveness is through the sacraments, through the Lord's Supper, through penance, through confession of sins, through communion. And so in Luther's day, salvation was Christ plus something. And continuing to offer the sacraments to us, Jesus is continually suffering in an ongoing crucifixion in order that grace may be dispensed to us through the sacraments. So they don't believe in the final completed work of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. And that's why the Catholic Church's crucifix still has a Christ on the cross. You have a picture of that? Right? Where the Protestant crucifix is empty because of the completed work of Christ. The cross is a completed transaction, a completed work. That's why Jesus says from the cross, it is finished. And that's why the Protestant cross does not have Christ on it as a perpetually crucified Christ. Rather, you know where Christ is? He's not on the cross. He's at the right hand of the Father, perpetually advocating for you and I. Amen. So Hebrews 1 and 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there's one mediator between God, and that is Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews 10, 11 to 13 sums up the doctrine of Christ alone. Day after day, priests stand and performs his religious duties. This is religion. This is man-made religion. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, and he's also advocating for us. What man was helpless to do through religion, Jesus accomplished on the cross. What man was helpless to do through religion, Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's the doctrine of Christ alone. There is no other religion that can offer what Christ alone offers you. Other religions teach that in order to be accepted, you must first do these things. Where Christ taught that you are accepted because of what he has done for you. It's something plus your efforts equals enlightenment, equals paradise in other religions. But Christianity is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus paid it all, and it's finished. And in our day and age, all religions lead to the same place as the mantra of our day. And religious pluralism teaches that no religion may make an ultimate claim to truth. But if we're honest, not all religions teach the same things as we're seeing playing out right now in the Middle East. Christ alone teaches that all religions lead to hell, but it's Christ who saves. That's what Christianity believes. And we need to desperately regain the doctrine of Christ alone. Jesus as our Savior and Mediator has accomplished the necessary work for our salvation completely in Christ alone. If you are here this morning and you've tried other Saviors, but you have not been released from your guilt and your shame, if you've prayed 1,000 prayers but not have come closer to God, if you've done 1,000,000 rituals but still feel empty, let me call you to come to Jesus, who alone can heal your brokenness, who alone can fill you with eternal joy, who alone can transform your cries of pain into songs of deliverance. Christ alone is your Savior. Come to him today. The next sola is grace alone, God's answer to humanism. Our world has an extremely high view of humanity, despite the evidence all around us. Our world stubbornly clings to the idea that men are women and women are inherently good. Here's a definition from one of my college textbooks. Humanism is a philosophy. Now just consider how much this mirrors our society. Humanism is a philosophy in which human interests, values, and dignity are the highest good. It's an ultimate faith in humankind, believes that human beings possess the power or potentiality of solving their own problems through reliance primarily upon reason and scientific method applied with courage and vision. It's an optimistic attitude to life whose ultimate goal is human flourishing, doing good, living well in the here and now, leaving the world a better place for those who come after. It considers faith an unacceptable basis for action and holds that it is up to humans to find the truth as opposed to seeking it through revelation, mysticism, tradition, or anything else that is incompatible with the application of logic to the observable evidence. So who can look around at the world and maintain this high view of humanity? With every new advancement in knowledge, we just find new ways to oppress the weak. With every new advancement of technology, we only find new ways to destroy one another. Our contemporary world today needs to hear the message of grace alone more than perhaps any of the other solas. The world teaches that we are perfect just the way you are. This is not what Jesus taught us. And that's not what we find in Scripture. Psalm 8:118 says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. So grace alone teaches us that there is nothing within humanity that makes us in any way worthy of salvation. Luther and Calvin say it best, the root of our trouble lies not in our evil works, but in our evil nature. Our person, our entire being is corrupted by Adam's fall. Or Calvin, we are so entirely controlled by the power of sin that the whole mind, the whole heart, and all of our actions are under its influence. Now, of course, Luther and Calvin are getting this out of their study of Scripture, which teaches the total and complete spiritual death caused by Adam's sin. The image of God in us is completely shattered. It's still there, but it's broken, and it's tainted, and it's corrupt. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time continually. Do we not still see this? They all have turned aside together. They have all become corrupt. There is not one who does good, not even one. Can the Ethiopian change the skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good. How can you do good who are accustomed to do evil? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Romans 8:7. So all of these passages speak to the universal depravity of humanity. We are not inherently good. Because of sin, we are utterly lost, completely sinful, so even our good deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. We are what Paul calls spiritually dead. We have no heartbeat. And Scripture teaches that we are utterly unable to save ourselves. It's an act of grace from start to finish. God initiates the salvation process in our hearts, and we respond to what he has awakened and quickened in our souls. So grace alone teaches that salvation is entirely a work of God, and not like the Catholic Church that we cooperate with our salvation. The Catholic Church teaches that we cooperate through our good works, but Scripture teaches that salvation is a work of God alone. Salvation is not something we can attain through our own efforts or our own decisions or our own will. Rather, it is something entirely acted upon us through the hearing of the gospel. When that gospel is preached, it ignites and awakens something in us, which enables us to respond to this beautiful message. Paul says in Romans 9, for the Lord says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So that's grace alone. Our salvation does not depend on our efforts, our will, our exertion, but only on the grace of God. Paul goes on in Romans 11, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So our salvation is based entirely on the grace of God acting upon our hearts in that beautiful, powerful proclamation of the gospel. Something happens there that is beautiful and it's mysterious and it awakens dead people and brings them to life. It makes blind people see, deaf people hear, a hard heart soft. It's a beautiful message. And it's the Spirit, we're told, that gives life. The flesh profits nothing, but the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And that's what happens when we faithfully proclaim the gospel. When we hear the gospel, the truth of our sinfulness, the truth of God's love for us demonstrated on the cross, when that sinks into our heart, something deep within us is brought to life. Something that was dead is born again, and the quickening of the Spirit works in our hearts. And this is a work of grace in our life. When we decide for Christ, this is not evidence of our own smart intellect, but it's purely a work empowered by God himself in our hearts. Charles Spurgeon recognized this in his revival preaching, and he says, the work of the Holy Spirit must be done in and on the spirit of a man before that man can be saved. Who was it that opened your eyes to seeing a dying Savior? Who was it that opened your deaf ear to hear the voice of pardoning love? Who was it that broke your hard heart and made a way for the Savior to enter and dwell therein? It was the precious Holy Spirit. Our world thinks way too highly of human ingenuity and human resourcefulness and human wisdom, and we've abandoned God, and the world is a mess. Grace alone corrects our wrong thinking about ourselves. But to really embrace grace alone, it requires extreme humility on our part. We have to admit that we're limited, that we're sinful, that our best thoughts are corrupt, that our best actions fall short of the glory of God. And we have to be weak and sinful to recognize God's grace in our life. The Lord put it on my heart this morning with this, to give an invitation to those who live in anxiety and fear and constant worry. We're told this is almost an epidemic among young people because, that so much has been thrust upon young people. That they don't know how to cope with all the realities of sin and brokenness in this world. And when we give in to anxiety and worry and fear, it tells us something about where we are putting our hope and our trust. Ultimately, anxiety and fear and worry are consumed about potential bad outcomes, right? But the life of faith teaches us that ultimately God is in control of those outcomes. So our fears are actually telling us something profound about where we're putting our faith and our confidence. The biblical antidote to fear and anxiety is to think about yourself less and to think about Christ more. The psalmist says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Trust not in yourself, lean not on your own understanding, but lean into God's good hands, and you will find peace about tomorrow. So grace alone is really closely connected to the next sola, which is faith alone, because grace alone teaches us to put our faith and our trust in Christ and not in ourselves. If you're trusting in yourself this morning, I want to invite you to rest in Christ's amazing grace. It's the sweetest place to rest for your weary heart. Next one we learn is faith alone, God's answer to self-fulfillment. Faith alone puts the burden of salvation on God and away from us. Philip Melanchthon writes, "When justification is attributed to faith, it's attributed to the mercy of God. It takes taken out of the realm of human effort, works, and merits." So in Luke 18, Jesus gives a beautiful illustration of faith alone. Listen to this. It's simple, and it gets the whole thing in a very short way. "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else." Okay, so this is who he's telling the story to. Those who were confident in their own goodness, their own righteousness. And because of that, they were looking down at others. So he tells this. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there.'" I'm not pointing at anybody specific. "I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." What's the point of this parable? I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justified means to be right before God, to be considered pure, without fault before God. So the Pharisee was a great example of someone seeing himself as worthy of salvation based on his own works, a self-righteousness because what? He does these things. The tax collector, however, realizes his own unworthiness. And what does he fall upon? He falls upon the mercy of God. That's what he cries out to. That's what he puts his trust and faith in. The Pharisee puts his faith in the things that he's done, where the tax collector just falls on the mercy of God. And that's where he puts his trust and his faith and his hope. This is a powerful parable that summarizes this doctrine. The fallacy of the Pharisee is that he has set the standard too low. He's comparing himself to the tax collector in order to elevate himself, right? So the tax collector, on the other hand, he knows he's a sinner because he's comparing himself to a holy God, right? So the Pharisee is having his standard of God way too low, where the tax collector is putting himself and comparing himself to the holy and pure God. God is the standard of purity. God is the standard of goodness that we need to compare ourselves to, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the key to the Christian's humility. God is the standard to whom we must be compared and before whom we all have to stand one day. So we see ourselves in light of his goodness rather than seeing ourselves in light of other people's badness. So the Christian can only fall on the grace of God in faith and trust. There's nothing else that can save us. No matter how many candles we light or prayers we say or rituals we go through or things we deny ourselves or good works that we sacrifice and do, we can only look outside of ourselves and rest in the mercy and grace of God like the tax collector. And he's the one that went away justified, which means righteous by God. So, faith alone teaches us that Christ's completed work is our only hope. Therefore, we place our hope, our faith, our trust in his works and not our works. We need to be desperately regaining this understanding of the doctrine. Romans 4:5, and to one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. So we're accepted because Christ was rejected. Faith alone is resting in the fact that we are accepted despite our shortcomings and our failures. That's good news. We're accepted because Christ was rejected. Nothing in us can separate us from God because Jesus has given us his righteousness. We read in 2 Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become righteous, the righteousness of God in him. Do you know what that means? That means that we can look at Jesus and consider his perfection our perfection. We can see his goodness and count that as our goodness. We can see his purity and count that to become that we have become so pure in God's eyes. That's amazing grace. Something we don't deserve, yet God is pleased to just lavish upon us. Our world around us is consumed with self-help theology. We're always looking for the next TED Talk to help give us that life hack that's going to give us that edge in life. Our workplaces are consumed with strategies and coaching and self-improvement, but alas, we seem to always come and run into the same problems. If you're tired and burdened by the weight of trying to save yourself, of always maintaining a certain level of perfection, of striving and striving, then let me give you Christ's invitation to stop your striving. Fall at the feet of Jesus and rest. Rest in him. Surrender your will to his. Trust only in him and release yourself from the weight of perfection. That good hymn, The Rock of Ages, expresses faith alone best when he says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for the sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages cleft for me, hide me. Let me hide myself in thee. Beautiful expression of just clinging to the cross and nothing else. Lastly, and just briefly because of time, thank you, we'll just hit upon the last sola, glory to God alone, and that would be God's answer to the narcissism of our day and age. I don't think for this one I need any statistics or polls to convince you that we live in an extremely narcissistic age. We're all consumed by the me monster of our age, where we are the fountain of truth. We are the standard by which things are measured. We are the center of the universe. Life is like a movie, and I'm the main character. And whether you admit it or not, you actually do live this way. It is your default setting. When we go to sleep and we wake up, we naturally default to narcissism. It's kind of like a computer shuts down, and when you restart it, it hits its default mode. That's how we are. We wake up narcissists every morning. So much so, Blaise Pascal, the good French mathematician, philosopher, and theologian, writes, "Vanity is so anchored in the heart of man that those who write against it want the glory of having written well, and those who read it desire the glory of having actually read it." No, glory to God alone means God gets the credit for it all. As Paul writes in Romans 11:36, "From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. Amen. So glory to God alone means that everything we do, everything we live for, everything we are is for God's glory alone. David said this in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." So really all of the solas are summarized in this last one. God gets all the credit and all the glory for our salvation. Not to us, but to you, O Lord, he gets the glory. And so this last invitation is for all of us. Are we living for our glory? Or are we living for God's glory alone? We've been learning all morning about God's beautiful gospel, the good news that all of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and he should get all the praise and all the worship and all the glory for his wonderful work of salvation. And we can only say, like Paul, that we will live for him who died for us. To God be the glory alone forces us to ask, who are you living for? And that's for all of us. So these are the five solas of the Reformation, the heart of recovering the gospel. Scripture alone is God's answer to relativism. Christ alone is God's answer to pluralism. Grace alone is God's answer to humanism. Faith alone is God's answer to self-fulfillment. And glory to God alone is God's answer to narcissism. So I've given five invitations to you this morning. Five invitations to rediscover five different parts of the gospel. To those confused by relativism that are seeking truth, go to Scripture alone. To those deceived by pluralism and seeking salvation desperately, go to Christ alone. To those burdened by fear and anxiety, rest in God's grace alone. To those crushed by the expectations of perfection, know that justification comes by faith alone. And to those living for themselves, only true freedom is found when you live for God's glory alone. I pray that you'll learn more about these things and more so that you will fall more and more in love with Jesus. Salvation is according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word that we read this morning are the words of life. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would do a great work of renewal and revival in this place, that we would reform our own way of thinking, that we would, as inherent narcissists, that we would come before you and be washed and live for your glory and your glory alone. Lord, if there's someone here today that one of those invitations may have struck a chord with, I pray that you would give them the grace to respond, that they would have the courage to come forward, maybe ask for prayer for our prayer team, or come and talk to somebody about how they might get to know you better. We would love, Lord, that you would do a great work in somebody's heart today and that they would respond in faith. Lord, would you do that good work, and would those people have the courage to stand up and live for you who died for them? Lord, all these things we bring before you and ask that your will and your good grace be known in our life more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our closing song.